Well, I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please. Have an exciting passage of Scripture this evening. I hope you enjoy it. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Zechariah 11. Luke chapter 13, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture that are in direct correlation with this. It's interesting because we're going to see something that God prophesied was going to take place. We're going to see some events. All these events you understand, you've seen and how they've led up through Scripture. Nothing will be new to you, but we'll maybe tie some things together. But this is a parable in Luke chapter 13, and Jesus is on the earth ministering, and he's going to tell a parable. And it's interesting. He says, a man had a fig tree. Now, I've shared this with you before, I'm sure. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now this was a parable that, I mean, it's like, what's this talking about? I mean, it's got to mean something. He's not talking about, Jesus didn't stop and tell a story about this man. It probably happened right across the street. A man had a tree. What's going on? It's got some meaning. The fig tree represents Israel. The vineyard represents the world. And these are the nations would be different trees. That's a common thing in Scripture. But when he says, for three seasons now, I've been coming looking for fruit. A season, as we've said before, represents a generation. Each generation is a season. And each group of people, each generation, has their generation or their lifetime, which in Scripture is right around 40 years to produce fruit for God. If after 40 years, he then, you know, would either bring judgment or would continue on. And this came about in when Pompey came in. There's been three generations since the Romans had landed on Israeli soil, set their eagle standard up, and began having dominion over Israel. And it was like the beginning of the end for Israel. They had just entered the fourth cycle of judgment for the second time. And there's going to be a three-generation period, and it came up in 30 A.D. where that third generation was up. And God the Father was saying to Jesus, his son, or the man working in the vineyard, for 3 years now I've come, and Israel's had nothing. John the Baptist has come, you've come, there's no fruit. I'm going to cut down the tree. But the man says, what? Give me one more year, or one more season, one more generation, which would be 40 years, and then, if I water it and fertilize it, if nothing happens, well, then cut it down and I'll agree with you. In other words, Jesus was saying, let me do the work on the cross. Let me pay for the sins. Let me begin the work of the church. And if after 40 years it has no effect, then come and take the tree out. And indeed, that's what was going to take place. Now, go to Luke chapter 21, please. Luke chapter 21. There are two parallel scriptures, and you may know in the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 24, it deals with the end times. Jesus is teaching, or is in the temple, and as he's walking amongst the temple with his disciples, this is the last week of his ministry, and his disciples say to him, look at these beautiful buildings. And Jesus turns and says to them, the stones will not be left one upon another. And they're thinking he's talking about some kind of revolt, some kind of takeover. Maybe they're getting ready. So they hushed everything up, and they waited until he got outside the city, and they ask him some questions, and they says, when are these times going to come? There's three questions they ask. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus jumps right in and begins talking about the end, the tribulation, and the events going through the tribulation, the end that ends with the second coming. But in Luke chapter 21, now it's a parallel verse, some interesting things are going to take place. And Jesus, that parable we've just read, Jesus is going to take and add some things to it. And look right here. Let's begin in chapter 21, verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Now, if you look in Matthew, those questions were not asked immediately. They were waited and asked on the Mount of Olives later on in the evening. They didn't ask them right in front of everybody. And they asked three questions. He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am he. And the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now, we've got to keep these verses in context, because right there it says, do not follow those who say, the time is near. But that was 2,000 years ago. We do not know when Jesus is coming. We do not know when the tribulation is coming. But we can say, confidently, I believe, the time is near. But in this time, he says, do not listen to people that say the time is near. Because look at the last line right there. These things must happen first. So these things, in other words, before the end comes, guys, there's a lot of things that are going to take place, including 70 A.D., which is what our subject tonight, 70 A.D., the fall of Jerusalem, and the church age. These things must take place, but the end will not come right away. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, had gone through the kingdom parables and made it very obvious through parables that the kingdom was going to be rejected. The kingdom in its present form was going to be set aside. As we know, Israel is going to be set aside. And a new kingdom, a new form of the kingdom would begin. So the end was not going to come right away. Not as they expected. Remember, they thought the kingdom, they thought the end was going to come any time now. They thought Jesus was going to begin the end. He says the end will not come right away. Now, verse 10, he's going to read about the tribulation. Then he said to them, these are things that will take place during the tribulation, or things that will happen. These are very common verses. He says, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven. That is the tribulation, those last 7 years. Look at verse 12. But before all this, but before the tribulation. Now, you know that before the tribulation, the age is the age of the church where we're living right now. But Jesus is not teaching about the church. He says, but before the tribulation, and he's going to skip this 2,000-year period that we're in right now, and says, but before the tribulation, before those things take place, these things have to happen. And he's going to list those right now. And these things that are going to have to happen are going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's not going to be the destruction of the end times. It's going to be the destruction coming within a generation of Jesus' ministry. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They are the Romans. Now, I'll just tell you ahead of time that verses 12 through 19 deal with the years 32 to 68 A.D. And we can be fairly confident because this is dealing with the early church persecution, the early establishment of the church. Now, watch. They, the Romans, will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you into synagogues. They would be the Judaizers or the Jewish people. Will deliver you into synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Paul was the greatest one for being brought before kings and governors. This is talking about the establishment of the church, or that transition period going from the age of Israel into the church. Verse 13, this will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. In other words, when you find yourself being brought in front of a king or brought in front of someone, and it goes for us too, how do I witness? What do I say? Do you believe the Spirit of God is alive in you? Do you believe God is really working with you? Do you believe He's alive at all? If He is, relax and let His ministry work through you. That's what Jesus was saying. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. The one I remember here is Stephen in the book of Acts, where all the religious leaders came against Stephen, and he baffled them with his wisdom. And finally, they just stoned him. We can't beat him. Let's kill him. And that's exactly what he said would take place. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now, again, he says perish. Not one of you will perish. We're talking about guys that died. We're talking about James that was beheaded. James, the brother of Jesus, was pushed off the temple right before the fall of Jerusalem. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was executed. So it says, not a hair of your head will perish, but by standing firm you'll gain life. He's not referring that you will not die, or that your persecution will come against you. He's referring that your ministry, your life, will be protected until it's finished. And all these guys, every one of these guys died at the right time. That's a very exciting thing to think about, that you, as a believer walking with God, are going to live until your time is finished. God is watching over you. It says, by standing firm, you will gain life. That refers to then the resurrection. Now, verse 20. That's the beginning of the church right there. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Now, this is not talking about the tribulation destruction. This is talking now about 68 to 70 AD when the Romans moved in. Here we go. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Speaking of Jerusalem. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. Of all that has been written, well, one of those verses of all that has been written, we're going to see tonight, Zechariah chapter 11. This period, is, he says, this will be fulfillment of all that is written. It's interesting because it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And I'm going to, as we develop this tonight, I'm going to read to you out of Josephus. This is Josephus, the great historian, you know. And there's some things in here. But one of the things that Titus is going to do as he was fighting against Jerusalem is he's going to take a 3-day break and say, hey, if you want to get out, get out. And Jesus prophesied here that there is going to be a time in this siege that you could flee from the city. And history says that many believers, not religious Jews, but many Christians from the church that was in Jerusalem, James's church, the guy that got pushed off the temple, many believers in Jesus Christ, at this time, when they says, we got a 3-day break, you can flee, they says, just like Jesus said, they got up and they ran out of the city. But the religious people that says, no, we're going to stay at our city, we're going to stay here because God will defend us, and God says, I'm not going to defend you. You understand? This is a case where God has established, I'm going to turn my back on you. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, if you're a believer and you know the word of the Lord, he says, you go that way, because I'm going to destroy it right here. But those that didn't know God, didn't know the word of the Lord, they assumed, they were presumptuous. They says, well, the Lord won't destroy his temple, we'll just stay here. God had told them he was going to do it, so they did not know the word of the Lord. The religious people stayed there. It says, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. We're talking about 70 AD. Don't forget what I just said, pregnant women and nursing mothers. This will come up again later. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. And wrath against this people, the wrath of God. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. And that's where they're going to spend the age of the Gentiles, the church age. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are still in the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles has not been fulfilled. Now, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Now, what's that talking about again all of a sudden? Now we're at the tribulation. In between there, the age of the Gentiles will end at the end of the church age at the rapture. And then this will pick up now in verse 25 and continue on and parallel with Matthew chapter 24. Now I hope you understand what I've just read to you. This was a historical account of the end of Jerusalem. It is so parallel with Matthew chapter 24 that you've got to sit down and read them together, and you can see a big difference in what they're saying. In one case, he says flee. In another case, he says stay. And different things, he talks about deliverance. In Matthew 24, right when Jerusalem's getting destroyed, he says, at that time you'll see the sign of the Son of Man across the sky. Here when it says Jerusalem's getting destroyed, he says, you better get out because we're going to burn it down. Two different events. One has a deliverance, one has a destruction. Now we'll go to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the result of this destruction of Jerusalem came about because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Good Shepherd. There was prophesied he was coming. They rejected it. So God's only choice, as in that parable, will cut the fig tree down. Or in the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to be destroyed. This chapter, 11, is Jesus' ministry of being rejected as the Good Shepherd and the result of his rejection. It could almost be in the Gospels after we look at it. But let's go ahead and read the first three verses. It tells what's going to take place. We're going to mention three things, three places in this scripture. We're going to mention Lebanon and the stately cedars that are in Lebanon. That was a great forest growth up there, mighty pine trees and cedars. That's where they got timber for the temple in Jerusalem. We've got Bashan right over here, again, a very thick forested area. Then we've got the area of Jordan, a very beautiful land where shepherds were at, lush pasture land. And this is the destruction of this land. Forget the people, the land will be destroyed. As we left off last week talking about how it was going to be destroyed, I'll just read these first four verses. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. So, this comes right off of where we read last week, chapter 10. And chapter 10 dealt with deliverance, dealt with victory, dealt with all the exciting things that were going to take place when Israel was brought back into the land. We switched chapters here. And if you look at the text, I know if yours is written in like poetic form, it almost looks as a poem, almost looks like you just keep reading. But when they broke this up in chapters, someone was paying attention because verse 12 of chapter 10 ends the subject matter of the return of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 11 begins this rejection of the good shepherd and what's going to take place in the land because he was rejected. And it's going to include the destruction of the forests and of the pastures. Okay, now, I just put that up there so you can see where those places were. And it includes the best part of Israel. Verse 4, we're going to begin, and I hope this all adds up for you. This is the Lord speaking to Zechariah, the prophet. And Zechariah is going to be given a message about the good shepherd, about the Messiah king, the shepherd king, which is Jesus Christ, is going to come to deliver his people. He's going to come to the aid of his people. He's going to have some problems when the good shepherd comes. He's going to be confronted by a group of people that already have shepherds, false shepherds. And they're going to be so brainwashed that they're going to reject the good shepherd. A few people will receive him, and it speaks of their deliverance. But because of their rejection, the Lord is going to say 6 or 7 things as far as, because you've rejected me, then this is what your result is going to be. When they turn their back on his good leadership of the good shepherd, he says, fine, then go your own way. This is what the Lord my God says. This is God speaking to Zechariah. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. So Zechariah here is told, and he is apparently, you remember Ezekiel acting certain things out. Remember how Ezekiel would build little cities and then he'd burn it up. People would go into work and he'd be out there in the streets building little toy cities. Then as they'd go to work, he'd dump fire on it. And he wanted them to say, why did you do that? Then he'd prophesy, tell them what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And he's acting different things out. Jeremiah did some acting. Here, apparently, Zechariah is to at least act this out, or, again, in some sense, is being told that he is to do this thing, and it's almost like a visual prophecy. Proverb would be fine also. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. So, in other words, he is told to take this flock that is marked for slaughter, and spiritually, somehow they've got a mark on them that they are headed for destruction. And when he's talking about this, he's not talking about sheep, he's talking about a people that are destined for slaughter. He says, I've already marked them for slaughter, but I want you to lead them. I want you to go out and lead these people. And a shepherd would do a variety of things besides feed them. They'd also direct them and defend them. So he's supposed to direct, defend, and feed these people that are marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. So now, this group that is marked for slaughter, it says their buyers slaughter them without being punished. I just let them go. Which indicates that, and this is speaking of the Romans. The Romans are going to come in, and they're going to actually purchase these people. And they're going to slaughter these people, and they're going to do it unpunished. Again, the age of the Gentiles is an age where God takes his hand, and he breaks the covenant with Israel of protection because they've turned their back on him. And he breaks the covenant, not breaks it illegally, but because they've rejected their end of the bargain, he removes his hand of protection, just lets the Gentiles go wild, just lets them beat him up. Has no restraint on him at all. And what he says right here, they go and slaughter them without being punished. So their buyers slaughter them. That would be the Romans. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. So here you've got the shepherds. And again, it's going to come up a couple times. The shepherds claim to be the people of God. They are deceived. They are not lying. They're deceived. You understand, there's a difference between lying and being deceived. A deceived person believes the lie they're telling. A person lying knows the truth that they're trying to deceive you. These shepherds say, praise the Lord, I am rich. And what they have done, they've taken, and because of their false teaching and they're misleading the people, they do not know God's word for their time. They do not know what God is doing. We're going to read this in Josephus. They think God is going to come to the deliverance of their city, and God has directly told them, I am not. I am not going to show up. So they say, praise the Lord, I am rich, and their own shepherds do not spare them. Now, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. Now, this is right at this point. We've got to put the back in our minds that we're talking, Jesus is speaking, I believe, from his position on earth in 30 A.D., He's speaking from the Old Testament several hundred years before, but he's foreseeing the time of where he's going to be at, and this is going to be real evident here in a little bit, where he's at in 30 A.D., during that time where he's seeing what's taking place, the religious leaders, he's telling the parable of the fig trees, he's telling Zechariah, the day is coming of this destruction, I want you to act it out so the people know what's happening. Remember, the chapter right before this spoke of their great deliverance, the great return of Israel, but right here, right now, we're going to go back before the deliverance and come back into 30 A.D., when they're going to be rejected. And he says, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue from their hand. Three things: I will no longer have pity, I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king, and I will not rescue from their hands. This is speaking of the Romans. If you want to, go ahead and turn to John chapter 19. And sometimes the Bible is just, again, I think it's very neat. Chapter 19 of John, verse 15. Jesus being crucified. And he you can see so many things in it. There's a couple comical things, not comical, unless you think sarcasm is comical. Very sarcastic things in these scriptures. He says, I'm going to hand everyone over to their king. Listen to this. John chapter 19, or 19, verse 15. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. That's the shepherds. And the shepherds are going to say, we have no king but Caesar. And the Lord's thinking, you understand, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who is God. And I'm amazed at how quiet he was, how enduring he was. But you've got to understand the volume of knowledge that he's got. He's already had this conversation. He's already told them, I'm going to hand you over to your king. And when they shout before him, you know, oh, poor Jesus, he's standing there. They're saying, we have no king but Caesar. He's standing there. I've already written in Scripture, I will hand you over to your king. And he could just as well have quoted a scripture right there. We have no king but Caesar. Fine, I'll give you to your king. And he would in 70 AD. Their king would come in and destroy them. So it's interesting that this whole thing, Jesus already had a conversation. He's already answered all their accusations they came against him. All the things they said to him, he's already written in Scripture. It's all taken care of. That's why he could just stand there. He's not mad. He's patient. It's just do justice. He wasn't trying to get justice because he knew the Word of God was going to bring about justice. But it's interesting. I'll hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. Now, so I pastured the flock marked for slaughter. And again, this is Zechariah speaking. So I pastured the flock. He says, so I began to pasture the flock. And if he's acting it out in just a play form, or if he's got sheep that he's trying to pretend these are the people that he's demonstrating with, or if he's actually trying to move in on the religious ranks and begin teaching and leading the people as a religious leader, religious shepherd, I'm not sure. But it says, I pastured the flock marked for slaughter. So at this point, Zechariah becomes a type of the Messiah, a type of the shepherd king. And he begins to act out. And so everything that Zechariah is doing here is going to be, he's going to be given his lines. He's doing this acting. It's like someone standing behind the scenes prompting him with his lines. Now you say this. Then he would say the words. And he'd do something else. And then they'd tell him, now you say this. And he's doing and saying the things that Jesus would say, if not verbally, in his time on the earth, at least in his mind, he was saying these things. So verse 7, so I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what Jesus did. When he came to this flock marked for slaughter, and they were marked for slaughter by the time Jesus got here. It was done. They were a done deal. This was just their last hope. And again, maybe he could bring some of the remnants out of the land. He says, the oppressed. He said, especially, I pastured the flock, especially the oppressed. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Remember all the prophecies, the prisoner, the downtrodden, the blind, the lame, the people that were hurting, the people that were rejected, the candle or the wick that was going out, or the bruised reed, he was going to spare all these people and encourage them. And it's going to end up, as we get to verse 11, that these are the ones that are going to be the believers. In verse 11, if we just jump over there, in the middle of it, okay, I'll just read verse 11. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock, that's the ones we just said, the oppressed of the land, the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. So in other words, they knew it was the word of the Lord. That means they were believers. These oppressed that Jesus meets when he gets here, they become the believers from the lower levels of society. They're the ones that rise up as believers, and they're the ones that recognize the word of the Lord when these things take place. And we'll see what that's referring to in just a little bit. So particularly, he became the shepherd of the oppressed. Then I took two staves and called one favor and the other union. Favor and union. So now Zechariah, after he said these things, he's supposed to take two staves. He's got two sticks, two shepherd staves. And one he calls favor, and one he calls union. Both very important. One, we'll just say this right away, favor represented the fact that the nation of Israel is favored. And the nation of Israel has to have unity. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, when he showed up with the two staves, favor with God, and union together. Now, what's going to end up happening is when they reject the shepherd, he's going to bust these staves in half. Then I took two staves and called one favor and the other union. And I pastored the flock. So he begins doing the work of this pastor or shepherd with the staff of favor and the staff of union. Okay. Got lost there for a minute. It says, in 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. Now, in interpreting that, in 1 month, I mean, it says right there, in 1 month, I got rid of three shepherds. Now, no one knows what that means. The interpretations are 40. There are 40 interpretations, and we're going to go through all 40 tonight. But there are 40. Who are those three shepherds he got rid of? There's 40 interpretations, ranging from that time in history all the way down to Jesus come 40 until the time of 70 AD. And I didn't read them all, but there's 40 interpretations on who those are. But it says, in 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. I thought this made sense. Because of the failure of the Old Testament, like everything fails, not because of God, but because of man, what he had established, the prophet, the priest, and the king. He says, in 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. All three failed. The king had already been cut off before Jesus even got there. 400 years before Jesus got there. 700, 600 years before Jesus got there. The kingship had been just cursed. The priesthood was still struggling with was so polluted. Remember, we talked about it had been sold to the Greeks and everything. And the prophets, it speaks of them being drunk and not bringing about the right word of God. And there's more false prophets than there were true prophets. So Jesus Christ, or the good shepherd, says, when Zacharias is acting this out, he says, the first thing I did in the first month of my job, I got rid of those three shepherds. And apparently a good indication, I like that interpretation, was that the 1 month, what is the 1 month? I don't know, but it's in the scriptures. It may indicate that time period, and this is a rather, liberal, kind of got to stretch the days, the time period between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. That was a 40-day period, I believe. Was it? 50 days from the time of the resurrection. It was 50 days between the resurrection and Pentecost. But when did the ascension? He was on the earth for 40 days, so it was only actually 10 days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. So there is about a month period there. And so in that month period, we're talking 40, 50 days there, a month period, Jesus Christ left the Old Testament, ascends into heaven, seats himself at the right hand of God the Father, and then sends the Holy Spirit. And in that month period, he just wiped out everything in the past and says, we're going to start all over, and we began at the church. Now that could be what that means. And again, when anybody's got 40 interpretations, I'd hate to stand up here and say, that's the right one. But it makes sense to me. But anyway, it says Zechariah in 1 month was going to get rid of three shepherds, which again, he's acting out the role of the king shepherd, which would be Jesus, and something like that took place. Now, he's leading the flock. He's got two staffs. He's got the favor, which means God has favor with Israel. He's got divine protection, divine oversight of Israel. No one is going to come against Israel because God has got a wall of fire around them. He's got the one of unity where he's going to bring about unity between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which we're going to look at if we get a chance here in Ezekiel. The unity between Israel, the northern kingdom, you know this right here, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah down here and Israel up here, unity between those two nations has to occur for the millennium to take place. There's going to be unity in the nation. In other words, the division after Solomon's reign, the division of the kingdom into Israel, the northern ten, the southern two of Judah and Benjamin, was a sign that God had judged the nation. He brought division. So in other words, anytime division comes, anytime there's division, it's a sign that God is allowing judgment to come, or God has walked away or backed away. We'll maybe look at that here in just a little bit. But anyway, he's got the union and the favor staff. He's got rid of three of the bad shepherds. He says, the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them. Now, you got to understand, God is patient. His mercies are new every morning. But it does not say he'll put up with things forever. We see that several times in Scripture with people that have turned against God. Saul, for example. But here Jesus is saying, the flock detested me. I worked with them. Jesus worked with them for 3 years. And after 3 years, what was the response? We don't like you. We really don't like you. He says, I grew weary of it. I got tired of listening to him. He says, so what I did, I said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. There's been four things mentioned here, and maybe we need to stop and do this. There's four things mentioned here. In verse 5, their buyers slaughter them. Oh, excuse me. Go back to verse 3. Speaks of the thickets being ruined. All that stuff we had up here, all that ruin, speaks of one famine. Going down, it says, verse 5, their buyers slaughter them. So there'd be a slaughter, just destruction of people. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I'm rich. Selling people, you've got slavery. And now right here, this very last one, it's very graphic. We need to start rating our sermons. It says right here, eat flesh. So there's four things, famine, slaughter, slavery, and the eating of flesh. And now we're going to move into the R-rated part of our sermon. I'm going to read from Josephus. And this is Josephus was there during this destruction between 68, 69, and 70 A.D., This is called the Wars of the Jews. Josephus was there. He ended up being adopted by Flavius and became a Roman, actually, because Josephus, if he was a believer or not, he understood history, and he knew God had rejected the people. And when he saw the Romans coming and saw the Jews running and hiding, he says, I'm going over here. They call him a traitor. But Daniel did the same thing. He sees Babylon. He sees, of course, Daniel taken captive, but he certainly could have told Nebuchadnezzar, forget it, I'm not talking. He began to cooperate with what he saw was the hand of the Lord. He says, hey, I'll try and help you out. And there's a different times that Josephus would go and even speak to the Jewish people, would shout to them and give them instructions on how to deliver themselves, and they'd mock him and stuff. But anyway, this is him writing. There's four things we're looking for: famine, slaughter, slavery, and the eating of flesh. The severity of the famine made them bold and thus going out. So nothing remained. This is talking about the Jews inside Jerusalem, and the Romans have surrounded the city, as Jesus said would take place. But that when they were concealed from the robbers, they should be taken by the enemy. And when they were going to be taken, they were forced to defend themselves for fear of being punished. As after they had fought, they thought it too late to make any supplication for mercy. So they were first whipped and then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died. This is what the Romans are doing to the Jews that tried to escape. They were crucified before the wall of the city. This miserable procedure made Titus greatly to pity them. While they caught every day 500 Jews, nay, some days they caught more, yet did it not appear to be safe for them to let loose those that were taken by force to go their way, and to set a guard over so many. He saw it would be to make such as guarded them useless to him. So he wasn't going to just capture all these people and just keep them slaves. He said that'd be crazy to try and control all these people, so he just killed them. The main reason why he did not forbid that cruelty was this, that he hoped the Jews might perhaps yield at the sight out of fear, lest they might themselves afterwards be liable to the same cruel treatment. So the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred they bore for the Jews, nailed those they caught, one after one way, and another after another, to the crosses by way of jest. When their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses, and crosses were wanting for the bodies. It goes that they're crucifying 500 Jews a day just outside the city walls. People are trying to escape. They just grab them and nail them up, kill them, because we can't keep them all. So now we've got one, we've got famine. Two, we've got slaughter. We'll just jump down here. It says, in answer to which the seditions cast reproaches upon Caesar himself and upon his father also, and cried out with a loud voice that they contempted death and did well to prefer it before slavery, because that's what they were doing. If they'd capture them, they'd sell them to slavery. Thousands of Jews were sold into slavery. That they would do all this mischief to the Romans they could, while at least they still had breath in them. So now they're saying, we'd rather die than be sold into slavery. So there's three things taking place that we see already just prophesied here in Zechariah: famine, slaughter, and slavery. Then I saw this little line right here I thought I'd read. This is kind of interesting. The Jews inside the city, this is what they're saying. This is their attitude. That yet this temple, they said, would be preserved by him, that's God, that inhabited therein. Now remember, the curtain's been ripped. God's left 40 years ago, but they're still staying outside the temple going, nah, 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 you can't get us. God lives in the temple. Whom they still had for their assistant in this war. God's still helping us in the war. God wants us to be here. Remember, Jesus told them to flee. And did therefore laugh at all the threatenings, which would come to nothing, because the conclusion of the whole depended upon God and God only. Well, yeah, it did. And God said, I'm going to destroy the place. But they're saying they have no clue what the word of the Lord is. Now, I won't read all of this because some of this stuff is just not fit for church, but you'll think, what didn't you read? But it says, as soon as she had said this, she slew her son and then roasted him and ate the one half of him and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, the seditious came in presently, and smelling the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. The fan no one's got any food. What are you cooking? Where did you get this food? The rulers of the Romans had come in. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withdrew withal, uncovered what was left of her son. Hereupon they were seized with horror and amazement of mind, and stood astonished at the sight, when she said to them, this is mine own son, and what hath been done was mine own doing. Come, eat of this food, for I have eaten of it myself. And goes on and talks about it. And there it is, where it says right here, I'm sorry I read that to you, but it's just, I want you to understand. We bounce through Scripture sometimes. It says right here, let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Gosh, I wonder what that would mean. Well, we just read what that would mean in 70 AD, what they would do. And this was part of what the good shepherd says, I'm weary of them. I'm going to give them over to famine, slaughter, slavery, until they get to the place where they'll eat each other. Now, you understand, that is the result. I mean, that is just the tip of the iceberg of what rejection of Jesus Christ will do to the human soul. And it should be taken as a warning and also as a way of understanding what Scripture is saying. When it says that, what does it mean? That's what it means. Verse 10, then I took my staff called favor. Now remember, he's got two staffs. The first staff was favor, where God has got divine protection on this nation. Favor. I like Israel. I have given them my favor. And then I've got unity. We're going to unite the kingdom back together and have the millennial reign. And the shepherd's saying, look, I've got these two staffs. Favor of God and unity. We're going to the top. Just follow me. Follow me. Then I took, and they've rejected him, so he's growing weary of them. And this is what's taking place around 30 AD in Jesus' ministry. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. And that covenant that Jesus Christ had made with all the nations was, you listen to me. He had a restraint on them. They could not touch Israel. The covenant was, you cannot cross this line. There's a wall of fire around Israel. You can't come in here. And when he came to Israel, remember, he said to God the Father, he says, give me one more generation, one more season, and I'll work with this tree. I'll protect it. I'll make it grow. That was favor. That's divine favor. When God the Father, this is divine favor. When God the Father says, I'm going to judge him, and Jesus Christ said, wait. Let me talk to him. Let me work with it. And he'll come to you and he'll say, now here, we got to work on this. Or the Spirit of God begins moving in your heart. We need to make some changes here. That's divine favor. But it says right here, at this point, when Jesus got into this ministry and everything had gone, was falling apart, he takes the staff of divine favor and breaks it. And in breaking it, Zechariah was representing that God is going to break his covenant, again, not illegally, not in lying or being deceptive, because you're not following it, I'll just break my covenant. And he took down that wall of fire and stepped back, and the Gentile nations, the age of Israel, or age of the Gentiles, came in, just like the Romans did, and began to devour the people of Jerusalem. Now, it was revoked on that day. That was the covenant was revoked on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. And those are the ones that were in Jerusalem. And when Titus stepped back and said, I'll give you guys 3 days. If you want to get out, run for your lives. And Jesus told them where to run. And it says it was the afflicted of the flock that knew this was the word of the Lord. This is what Jesus, and they knew exactly what to do. The believers that were up to date on Scripture fled and saved themselves. The rest of them stood by the temple and says, nope, you can't get in here. God's with us. And they had no idea what was taking place. Already in Zechariah, they could have found out what God was indicating. I told them. Now remember, I told you earlier that this is as if Jesus were talking. This is if Jesus were talking at this time in history, projecting his conversation into 30 AD in the time of his ministry. And here's one of the greatest evidences that this is probably an accurate way of reading this. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. And this would be the severance pay, in the sense that Jesus is now going to say, or this good shepherd is so weary of it, he says, fine, listen, I'm going to quit. You go ahead, pay me what you think is what you still owe me, but if not, fine, I'm leaving. And isn't said graciously, it's not says, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. It says, fine, pay me if you want, if not, keep it, I don't care, I'm out of here. That's kind of the way it's saying, I'm leaving, you can pay me if you want to. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. So on his way out, fine, if you want to pay me, pay me. And on his way out, they said, here, 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver, again, what is that? 30 pieces was the price of a slave, but it was also a small amount of money. It was used as an example. I read this in a couple of books. It was a small amount of money that was disgraceful. It was kind of like, boy, what do you think I'm worth? 30 pieces of silver. Now get out of here. It's like worthless. It's like nothing. It's like a slap in the face. Here's your pay, 30 pieces of silver. And that's, again, I don't have any background knowledge of that any more than just I read that in a book. But it makes it all make sense. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. He says, I'm leaving. They says, fine. They almost try to make fun of him. Now listen to this. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. And that's a sarcastic statement, the handsome price they paid me. It's being sarcastic, the handsome price of my 30 worthless pieces of silver. That's the handsome price. They thought all my work was worth was 30 pieces of silver. What a handsome price. But the Lord says here, he says, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So that's exactly what Zechariah did. Zechariah takes the 30 pieces of silver and must have went to the temple, threw them in, threw them to the potter. What did you? Threw that to the potter. Now, the potter, we're going to see, you know where this is coming from, right? This is coming from in Jesus' ministry. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll just read it so that we can stay in tune with what's happening. Matthew chapter 26. This is the first portion here we're going to read. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. He says, what is he worth to you? I'll give you 30 pieces of coin. We probably can't do anything about it anyhow, but here's 30 pieces of coin. See what you can do. Now, chapter 27, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, this is where he didn't expect that to happen, he was seized with remorse. That's not repenting, I've sinned, that's my plan didn't work. And returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he says, for I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Now Zechariah did that as to demonstrate what Judas was going to do with it. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Very, very interesting thing here. Because first of all, it's being bought for foreigners. The money is being bought. They're going to reach out and bury foreigners. Very nice thing the Jews to do. The other thing, when it says a potter's field, this is where a potter would get mud or clay to make his pottery. But it was exhausted. It was no longer useful any longer. We'll just sell it and we'll bury people in because it can't be used. Its productivity is gone. Now let's go to Ezekiel. Not Ezekiel. Let's see. Oh, we won't go there. It's in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, you remember, I think it's chapter 18. But in Jeremiah chapter 18, it talks about how Jeremiah was supposed to go down to the potter's house. And then he was making this pottery. And as he's making this pottery, it didn't turn out right. So the potter takes it, smashes it all up, starts all over again. And that has something to do with when the word potter comes up all the time, it indicates part of it that because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, or in Judas's case, Judas's having failed, that everything that had taken place that time, God was going to take it all, wad it back up, and start over again. In other words, the disaster, the failure of the people did not mess up God's plan because God...